going to read from verse 28. I'm going to bring this current series on discipleship and Peter to a close, although later this year and possibly sometime next year I want to just look at Peter, chapter 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the books. But in between now and then and after today, I'm going to do a series of one-offs entitled You Ask For It. So anything that you would like covered in terms of passages, verses, topics, under the title You Ask For It. So the first cab off the rank is, what is the difference? Has it go again, Brad? What is the difference between monogenesis, or what does the Bible say about monogenesis and polygenesis?
Synergism.
Monogism and synergism. All right, okay. So, monogism and synergism. Anyway, before we get to that, let's look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving, Jesus said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can just pause in a few moments in the busyness of our week, our life, that we have the richness of your word in front of us and the ability to reflect on it. And I pray that we might hear your voice this morning speaking to us, encouragement, the voice that will sustain us through all things, the presence of, and the power of the Holy Spirit to give us strength. And all of this we pray as we open your word, and we pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. I know this probably never happens in your household, but in some households, no one here of course, but there is tension from time to time. Sometimes there's sharp words spoken, and because there's sharp words spoken, there's awkwardness and there's silence, and there can tend to be reactions. Sometimes there's the passive, angry reaction to things that are said. And I know this never happens in your home. I'm probably in the wrong room and speaking to the wrong group of people, but it does happen. Believe me, you have to trust by faith that it does happen. And the background to this story is a very sharp exchange between two people. One is Peter and the other is Jesus. And you'll remember that in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter launched in and said, "You are the Son of Christ, the Son of the living God." And he got it right. And then Jesus then began to talk about his destiny to the cross. And that didn't go down very well with Peter. So Peter then rebuked Jesus. And then Jesus in turn rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And one day I'll explain what Jesus actually said there. It probably sounds very harsh, it does, but it's not quite as harsh as it sounds. It's not Jesus saying, "Be gone," as he did to Satan in the wilderness. And so there's this sharp exchange between Peter and Jesus, and there's an awkward moment. In fact, there's 8 days, or in Luke's Gospel, 6 days of awkwardness, where I suspect that there's no conversation at all between certainly Jesus and Peter, and perhaps Jesus and the disciples. And so then it tells us that 8 days after, and in Matthew's Gospel it says 6 days, but here it says about 8 days, there's this event on Mount Hermon where Jesus is transfigured. And the purpose of this event, the big picture, the big idea that I want you to take home is this, that God is giving his disciples a glimpse into the future. And so in the background you have this tension between Peter, who says, "No way, Jesus, will you go to the cross? That's not what we expect of our Messiah." And Jesus says, "No, that is, in fact, is the way of the Messiah." There's the tension, there's the awkwardness, there's the silence. And perhaps the saddest days in Jesus' life are those 6 or 8 days. And then this event where they go to Mount Hermon, and there on Mount Hermon you have this vision of the future. And so there's just 3 things that I want to draw your attention to. The first is this. It's the transfiguration of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that while Jesus was praying, his face changed. It changed from ordinary to extraordinary. And in that moment, the very fullness of God suddenly burst through the man Jesus. That what was contained and subdued was no longer. And Jesus' face changed. Now, the reason for this is that this gave the disciples a picture of what would be after the cross. That after the cross, there would be glory. And the reason that I say that is that in Revelation chapter 1, where John has a revelation of Jesus, the description is very similar to the description of Jesus' transfiguration here. So God is saying, this is what the future will be. This is what lies beyond the cross. Now, I don't know how many of us would agree to a vision of what our face would be like in 20 years' time. I suspect none of us would, unless you're about 18 months old, because for all of us, it'll be worse. It won't be better. Just saying. So I mean, we wouldn't want to see a vision of our face in 20 years' time. It's like the wife who bought a get better card for the husband. And the friend said, "Well, I didn't know your husband was ill." And the wife said, "He's not. I just want him to get better. I just think he could be better." Well, wives, the face is not going to get better. The face is going to get worse. But the purpose of this transfiguration is this. God is saying, here is a glimpse of the future. He's saying to his disciples, look beyond the cross. He's saying to the disciples, in the pain and the agony, in the humiliation that is to come, look beyond that. And the disciples needed that, because in a couple of days the face of Jesus would be marred. It would be scourged. It would be, as Isaiah said, beyond recognition. And the disciples needed this vision of encouragement to see beyond the cross. Jesus is saying to us this morning, look beyond the cross. Look beyond the pain and the suffering of your life. Look beyond the circumstances that you find yourself in. Look beyond that to see the glory that is to come. This is an amazing event. He's saying to us, the kingdom is not going to end in ignominy and defeat, even though it may look like that. The enemies of the kingdom of God and the enemies of the Son of God will not prevail. Look beyond the cross to the victory and the glory that is to come. And then the second thing I want you to notice is that there are 2 people with Jesus other than the disciples. Verse 30, 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. So the second thing is this, when you look at these witnesses, we understand that it's possible for humans to share in the glory of Jesus. Now, normally when we talk about Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, someone will launch into a long detailed diatribe of the importance of Moses and Elijah representing the prophets and the law. And if you've ever heard a message on the Transfiguration, perhaps you've heard that, and it's true. There is significance in Moses and Elijah and Jesus together, because Jesus is summed up in the law and the prophets. But in going down that track, we will overlook perhaps the most profound and simple lesson here, and it's this, that humans can actually share in the glory of Jesus. Because here you have Moses and Elijah from centuries ago standing with Jesus and the disciples. It's possible. Now, they are great men, but they're only men. And so they're not apportioned glory because they're great men. They're apportioned glory because they're sons of God. And we could talk about Moses, who's a great man, but he was only a man, and we could talk about his failings and his shortcomings, and he was a cranky so-and-so. He had a notorious temper. He killed an Egyptian. You'll remember that, won't you? And for that reason and for other reasons, he was not allowed in the promised land. But here he is, full of vim and vigor, larger than life from centuries ago, standing in the presence of Jesus, enjoying his first Holy Land tour that he didn't have to pay for, that he didn't have to be escorted on by some person. Now, I'm not against Holy Land tours, and Steve's going, just so happens that Steve's going on a Holy Land tour. Well, if you see Moses and Elijah, say good day from John. So, it's possible. Here's the profound point. It's possible for human beings to share in the glory. Because this is what it says. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor. So they're reflecting the glory of Jesus. So let me just draw a couple of conclusions from that point. Number one, your identity will continue beyond your death. You will always be the person that God created you to be. I don't know how the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah. They didn't have photographs of them. They didn't have a Facebook profile of them. Oh, look, there's Moses. We recognize him from social media. But somehow the disciples recognized that it was Moses and Elijah. And your identity will continue beyond your death. You will always be you. You're not going to morph into an angel. You're not going to spend thousands of years in soul sleep. You will be you. Steve Howland in the kingdom to come will be Steve Howland. Any better? If that was possible. Second thing is this, that your identity will be recognized. Again, somehow they recognize that it was Moses and Elijah. And it raises the age-old chestnut, will we recognize loved ones or people who have died in Christ in heaven? And the answer is, of course we will. Of course we will. And the major reason for that is this, that God is in the business, through Christ, of building a community of redeemed people. So at the moment, we recognize one another, and we are part of a redeemed community made up of redeemed individuals. We recognize each other, do we not? At the moment we do. There may come a day when the recognition and the function of the brain will deteriorate and we can't recognize one another. But in the main, and all things being equal, we recognize one another. Why then would God do that and then have us somehow morph into amorphous blobs in heaven, right? So your identity will be recognized. But the third thing about this appearance of Moses and Elijah that is so important is that the journey of following Jesus involves two things. It involves glory and it involves suffering. Both Moses and Elijah suffered, and here they appear in glory. And there are many Christians, many brilliant thinkers, theologians, authors, who have tried to unpack the reason for suffering in this life, particularly for those of us who follow God and call God a good God in the ears. And the only answer that makes sense to me is this, that suffering is followed by glory. And if you read Romans chapter 8, and you read the entire passage of Romans chapter 8, you'll understand Paul is saying there is suffering and there is glory, and the only reason and the only way that you can account for suffering, or that it makes any sense at all, is it's followed by glory. Do you get that? And we try and think through all of the rational and irrational aspects of suffering. Why are we suffering? Why is this person suffering? Why? And the only answer that I can come up with that is emphatic and perhaps makes any sense at all is that suffering is followed by glory. Because if we share in the sufferings of Christ, then also we will share in the glory of Christ. And I just offer that for your consideration. Lindsay, we had Lindsay's memorial service here on Wednesday, and unbeknownst to me, Lindsay had no time at all for the Apostle Paul. And I didn't know that when I referred to Romans chapter 8 as probably the key verse in Lindsay's memorial service. And doesn't make sense, does it? When those of you who saw the photo montage of Lindsay before she passed, at the accident, physical beauty, well, we're all beautiful in different ways, but physical beauty is not the most important thing, but she was stunningly beautiful. And then she had her accident, and her accident caused so much trauma to her brain and to her body that beauty was no longer there in terms of outward physical beauty, and she struggled. And her sister stood up, her sister Glenda stood up and said, you know, Lindsay's life, and I'm sorry to reference this for those of you who are visitors, but Lindsay is a lady who had a tragic accident about 36 years ago and that changed her life forever. Glenda said Lindsay's life was in two parts. One is the life before the accident and her life afterwards, and you could see the before and the after very clearly. But I want to say to you, Lindsay's life is actually in three parts. Before her accident, after her accident, and then after her death. Because if her suffering makes any sense at all, it is only in the fact that now she is in the full glory of Jesus Christ. She's received the goal of her salvation and she's radiating in his glory. That is the only way that you can make any sense of any suffering in this world. Now, I don't mean to sound simplistic in that. And hats off to the authors and the people that are trying to unpack suffering, but the only way that suffering makes any sense is this: it is followed by glory. And it's possible for human beings to share in the glory of Jesus in all of its fullness. And then the third thing I want you to notice is that a cloud descends. And again, commentators will say, well, of course a cloud descended, because clouds always descend on Mount Hermon. But this is a different cloud. And we understand, don't we, that we understand the reference to the cloud, Old Testament, that the presence of God was located in the pillar of the cloud by day and the fire by night. So we know that the cloud represents God. That's not a mystery, but what is a mystery is that God himself is a mystery. And God descends on the scene, and this is actually the climax of the scene. The presence of God descends as the face of Jesus is transfigured, and as Moses and Elijah are standing there in glory, in reflected glory, and the disciples are sleeping, of course, because they had a black belt in sleeping. Whenever they were needed, they were always asleep. This is my rationale for having a midday nap every day. And here the climax is that the glory of God descends, the presence of God descends in a cloud. But the cloud is mysterious. And the presence of God is locked up in the cloud, and it's mysterious because the Bible tells us that God is unfathomable. He is inscrutable. You cannot search out God. And here he is in the mystery of the cloud descending on this scene. And it's mysterious. And it's inscrutable. And the disciples are afraid. Now there's two things I want you to notice. There's a voice that comes from the cloud and it says, "This is my son. Listen to him." In other words, if we're going to unlock the mystery of God and somehow access the presence of God and the glory of God, it's through the words of the Son. "This is my Son, listen to him." And you'll remember the disciples saying, "Lord, we don't know the way to the Father." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then quickly following on from that, Philip says this, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And the mystery of God is accessed only and through the words of Jesus. "This is my Son. Listen to him." Because he has the words of eternal life. He alone is the one who can give you access to the Father. And here is the thing. It's possible to know God while ever you cannot fully understand him. But only through the Son. You know, this is an amazing story, because the disciples, when the presence of God fell, it must be in Matthew's account. The disciples were on the ground in fear and in trembling. And you know, some of us have got this weird idea that when we get to heaven, we're going to put God on the rug and we're going to ask him about all the mysteries of life. And we're going to do that in some kind of, you know, "Let me tell you, God, I've got some questions for you" kind of attitude. But I want to say to you that when we're in the presence of God, we're going to fall flat on our face. But then I want you to notice this. Jesus comes to them and he says, "Stand up." Now, it's not in here, but it's in Matthew's gospel. He tells them to stand up. And one day you and I will be in the presence of God. And we'll be on our knees, because the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we won't be trotting out our 65 pages of my questions for God. We'll be on our knees, or we'll be on our face. And the only way that we will ever stand in the presence of God is when we stand in the righteousness and the justice of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus says to the disciples, "Stand up." And we'll stand in the presence of God only in as much as Jesus causes us to stand. We can only know God through the Son, and we can only stand in the presence of God with Jesus causing us to stand. And then everything disappears. The cloud goes, and the disciples and Jesus are left alone. And Peter wants to build 3 tabernacles. Of course he does. But the Bible says he didn't know what he was talking about. But you know, you can understand him wanting to do that, because in some way he wanted to encapsulate that moment. And it'd be worse if he just said, "Well, that was pretty ordinary, wasn't it? You know? Sorry. I could have stayed home and watched Netflix instead of coming up to the Mount of Transfiguration. How ordinary was this?" He was so amazed and enraptured by that experience that he wanted to lock it in. And he wanted to stay there. And you can understand that. But I want you to think about this. The disciples walked up the Mount of Transfiguration in fear, with all of the questions running through their mind about their future with Jesus and his future. How do you think they left? How do you think they left? with this vision of Jesus beyond the cross, with this vision of the glory of God descending and emanating in and through human beings, and with the cloud speaking to them, saying, "Listen to my son, and stand in my presence, in as much as he causes you to stand." How do you think they left that mountain? You see, they had their own crosses to bear. They had their own suffering to endure. How do you think they left? They left encouraged. They left encouraged. You can't stay on the mountain because we live by faith and not by sight. And in that moment, they were living by sight, but we live by faith and not by sight. But one day, our faith will become sight. And we get vicariously through the scriptures a glimpse of the glory of Jesus in this moment. And you and I have our own crosses to bear. We have our own suffering and circumstances to live through and to journey through. And so vicariously through this scripture, we get to see the transfiguration of Jesus. We get to be encouraged by what is to come after the cross. And may you be encouraged with that this morning. And may that sustain you through whatever it is that you're living through. We miss the first transfiguration. We're not going to miss the next one. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to thank you for the encouragement of this simple story that is basically the gospel. That is, that we can only know the Father through the Son as we hear the words of the Son. And that we can only stand in the presence of the Holy God with the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus causing us to stand. And so we thank you for that. And we humbly receive that afresh this morning as we take these communion elements, simple elements of bread and the cup, that remind us of the profound and deep, rich, saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can remember the death and the agony and the suffering. We don't do that lightly, we don't do that flippantly, but we thank you also that we look beyond that to the glory that is to come. And so may our hearts be encouraged this morning as we take the elements. And may we give thanks. And may we leave this place with a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the glory that is to come. In Jesus' name. Amen.